When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food, that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord, before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 good young goats, so that I may prepare them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will fail me, and I shall seem to be mocking him, and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice, and go, bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother. And his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on a smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread, which she had prepared, into the hand of her son Jacob. Skipping a few verses to verse 26. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you."
Well, thank you very much, Jeffrey, for reading for us. And please do keep that passage open. And as usual, you will find an outline on the reverse side of our notice sheet that might help you for the next 20 minutes or so. Well, exactly 500 years to this very day, events happened in Germany, in Wittenberg, that kick-started the Reformation. A German monk nailed 95 theses to the door of Castle Church. And that kick-started a debate. It was something that changed the course of history. It was something that changed people's lives. And it is something that changes people's lives today as well. It's been in the news. Maybe you've been following some of the stories. It is Reformation Day today. Now, some say, well, this is all about Henry VIII and his wives. And we know the story. And maybe you have some kind of dim and distant memory of being 12 years old in school and hearing something about that in history. Or maybe you say, well, that was just a protest movement, as some of the commentators say. But actually, it was something much bigger and deeper and more significant than that. It was a rediscovery of an idea, a powerful idea, the truth of the gospel of grace. Let's travel back in time to 500 years ago. Life then was uncertain, and it was a fight. It was a fight to survive, to eat, and disease. And getting to God and getting to heaven, well, that was equally uncertain as all of those things in life. But if you wanted some kind of certainty, well, the church would offer you a system at the time. For a price, you could pay for something called an indulgence. And through that selling of indulgences, lots of money was made by the church. In fact, they even built St. Peter's with the proceeds in Rome. But an indulgence, if you've not heard of that before, was a get-out-of-purgatory early card, if you like. Now, purgatory is a place that it was understood that people went to after death to work off their mistakes, their sins, before going to heaven. And if you like, then the church was selling you a fast track out of there and to heaven. And you could buy that for yourself, and you could buy that for your family. And as one author puts it, the kinds of slogan that went with it were something like this: place your penny on the drum, the pearly gates open, and in strolls mum. That was the system, but it wasn't just as simple as that. There's a whole bunch of other stuff going on at the same time. There was superstition allied with this system, so that you could buy into other things, rituals and magic and shrines. You could go up the road to St. Albans, where there were stories of water miraculously appearing at his feet. So you could go to the shrine, and priests were allowed to wash the bones of a saint with water and give that water to people. And it was thought to have healing properties, like a kind of potion. And bread and wine at the Lord's Supper was seen as magical too, with healing properties. And all of that was just, well, it was everyday life. It's what people did. And all of this was supposed to get you, buy you, just a little bit more certainty about the future. But actually, what it really did was left people without certainty, without assurance, and without freedom. Instead, uncertain, enslaved. Well, why is that? Well, the problem is, with all of these things, how do you know that you've done enough? How many visits to a shrine? How many visits to a priest? How many visits to a church service? How many of that, all of that is enough? If it was me personally, I'd want to max out and have all of it, wouldn't you? And so the Reformation then, 500 years ago, wasn't just a bit of a tidy up exercise. It was radical. It was a huge change. 500 years ago, Martin Luther discovered this. And what he rediscovered was an idea, a powerful truth from the Bible. And it is this, and it's there on your sheets: God's promises are by grace alone, and it's always been that way. In this mini series, we're looking at Genesis, and we're looking at the foundational generations there at the beginning, the generations of Isaac and Jacob. And this very unlikely story that Jeffrey read out for us shows us why Christianity has to be by grace and grace alone. It can't be anything to do with what we do. Last week we saw that God keeps his promises, and he does that his way and in his timing. But here we see that he keeps his promises through a very unpromising people. He starts with very unpromising foundations. Back in chapter 25 and verse 23, God makes promises, foundational promises. Here's how it goes: two nations in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Here he says, you're going to establish you as a people, but it's going to be the other way round to how you expect it. It is the younger who will be the recipient of these promises. They are a family, and they are very unpromising. In fact, they are the ultimate dysfunctional family. It is not at all promising material to start a promise to bless the world. And this, though, is where God is at work. Let's meet the family and see that. First up is Dad, Isaac. Take a look at verse 1 of chapter 27. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." He answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death." And then he asked him to go out and, verse 4, "prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Here he is, and he's characterized as pretty blind. He can't see. He's blind physically, and he is blind spiritually as well. He can't really see what is going on. In fact, he can't really see what is going on when Jacob pulls the wool over his eyes, and we might say his skin. The thing Isaac, though, isn't blind to is what we just read in chapter 25. What God has said, he has said that it is the younger, he is to be the recipient of the promises. He is, if you like, fighting against God and his wishes and his plans. And he decides instead that he is going to, after all, give it to the older son, to Esau. He is going to receive the family inheritance. Only there are strings attached. It's only after he's received the food that he loves. Game gets mentioned 8 times in this chapter, and tasty food 6 times. As we saw in verse 4, he wants what he loves, food. It is very much like father, like son. Well, that's the dad, that's Isaac. Next up, Rebecca, mum. Well, she at least cares about what God says. And she wants that her son inherits the promises, just like God said. And so she devises a plot, and she helps execute it. A plot to cheat her husband and her eldest son out of the inheritance. And she uses food, meat to cook up food, and to cook up a story, a lie. I guess she's a whiz with all the flavourings and all that. I guess she's got these skills to copy Esau's signature dish. That is Rebecca, that is mum. Then we meet the eldest son again, Esau, who we saw last week. He loves his food like his dad, and he's willing to sell his inheritance for food, for a bowl of lentil stew. And we were told last week that he despises the inheritance, the promises. He hates God, and he hates his promises. And he shows that by who he marries. It comes at the beginning and end of the story. But take a look at chapter 26 and verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and he made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. And then, chapter 28 and verse 9, over the page. Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Well, here we have it. Here he does this thing. He decides that he is going to marry those who have the same view of God as he does. The same view of the promises, despising them. He marries outside of God's people and the promises because he's not interested in God and the promises anymore. And by the end, he hates not just the promises, but his brother. As in verse 41 of chapter 27, he wants him dead. It is like Cain and Abel all over again. The family are at war. Well, finally, let's meet Jacob, the one who we're told is the chosen one. The story is mostly about him. But already his name is an alarm bell. Jacob means deceiver or cheat, or literally heel grabber, someone who comes from behind to grab, to betray. He is a backstabber. It is not a very promising name. And he lives up to his name. He is a cheat. He's a faker. He takes mum's plan and he runs with it. And he pulls off the con. Take a look at chapter 27, verse 18. So he went in to his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am." "Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, I am. He puts on the disguise, and it's better than the Halloween costumes you see around the place. It is the real thing. He has stolen his brother's clothes, and he uses that then to steal the blessing, the promise. He smells right. He feels right too. The father feels him, and he is like his hairy brother. It is like something of a kind of a Mission Impossible mask that he's got on. He puts on the animal skin. It is a cover-up, literally. But it is all a bunch of lies. He lies about who he is. He pretends he's someone else, his brother. He lies about what he's like. He pretends he's the hunter, the chef, as he offers up this meal, this food that his father loves. Jamie Oliver, Heston, watch out. He sounds almost right, but not quite. He smells right. The food definitely smells right. But morally speaking, it stinks. It makes your stomach turn. Because worst of all, he wraps it all up in religion. Did you notice that in verse 20? He makes it sound super spiritual, religious. God gave me this success. Well, the irony is, that is the only bit of this that is actually true. And God is at work through all of this mess to achieve his promises. Through a people that are unfit to be his people, unfit to be the foundations of the promises, unfit to receive anything at all from God, undeserving of anything at all. Well, this is grace. In his grace, in his goodness, God is at work. Not even this unpromising, messed up family can mess up God's promises. God in his grace is in charge, and he is working out his purposes. Nothing can stop those plans, those purposes, to bless his people. And so Jacob, the promised one, he will be blessed, just like God said. Verse 33, by the end of this, he sees this as well. Isaac sees it, as he says, maybe through gritted teeth. Yes, and he shall be blessed. The blessing cannot be reversed. It's irrevocable. Jacob is the one God has chosen. This is grace. God gives people what they do not deserve. It is a gift. And it is this story here in Genesis that shows us that. God is at work through undeserving people to give them undeserving promises. Something they simply do not deserve. And he invites us to be part of this. Part of this glorious family with this glorious inheritance. The heavenly inheritance. God's promises are by grace alone. It's always been that way. And secondly, it's still that way. Maybe you hear some of this. Maybe you read the story and you think, well, what a mess, what a family. I'm so glad that's not my family at home. I'm not like that. I'm decent. I've not conned anyone today. I'm moral. And yet we cover up as well. We pretend, even wrap things up in spiritual sounding things, religious things, cover up what we're like deep down. But what if our friends, what if our family, what if our colleagues knew what we think? What if God knew? And actually, he does know. And in the light of that is a relief that the gospel is about grace, still about grace. The New Testament confirms that it says the same. And that is what Martin Luther discovered 500 years ago. He rediscovered what the Bible actually says. He came across the words that are printed there on the sheet in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Let me read it for us. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And here is what Luther said about these words. He said this: I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous person lives. Hear what he said, by a gift of God. A gift, grace. And that idea, that truth, well, it changed everything. It turned the world upside down, and it turned his life upside down. A gift, something we can't earn and don't have to. A gift through Jesus Christ, and through his death on the cross. There's lots of religious insurance on offer in our world today, as there was back then. But what Luther rediscovered 500 years ago is that all of that was a con. Just a cover-up fake. Because this story shows that God makes promises to undeserving people. It is grace. And that is truly liberating. Now, at the time of the Reformation, it was just a little bit more complicated than what I've just said. Because before the Reformation, the church did value grace a lot. The problem, though, was that for many, they had a different understanding of what grace was, officially. It wasn't grace alone, because the grace had other stuff, our efforts, mixed in with it. Back to our meat stew here, the scene. Just imagine that meat stew, and it is as if grace is in the pot, but there are some other ingredients as well that are in there, and those ingredients are what I do. A pinch of this is what I do, and a pinch of that. And sometimes we want to revert to that way of doing things in our lives. But when we do that, well, if it isn't 100% grace, if it isn't all grace, well, it isn't grace at all. Even 80-20, 80% God, 20% me, or 99% God, or 1% me, or just a pinch, well, I personally will mess it up every time. The only way this works is if it is 100% God and 0% me, 100% grace. I wonder how you describe your workplace. Would you describe it as a gracious place? Well, maybe you wouldn't, because the city isn't exactly set up for grace, is it? We earn our salary, we earn our bonus, we earn our promotion. Even some of the pro bono things are so that we sometimes can show our clients and ourselves that we are doing something that makes us all feel better about what we're doing. Sometimes that is the case. But all of that, that way of thinking, that way of working, that way of reasoning, well, it robs us of assurance. Alternatively, it puffs us up in pride so that we say, well done, didn't I do well? And conversely, our mistakes. The danger with this approach is that our mistakes, well, they define us. The mess of this world, it defines us. And so instead, we have to pretend. Pretend that we're someone else, that we're better than we are. We have to cover up. I wonder whether you feel that is the case at work, whether that is how work feels in the city ever. Well, that is why this idea, the Reformation, turns everything upside down. Because grace frees us from all of this. Jesus frees us from all of this. No longer defined by our mistakes, our past. No need for a mask. No need to pretend. No need to cover up. And instead, we can be honest. Honest with God and honest with one another and even forgive one another. Today is Reformation Day. It is also Halloween. You probably know that. All Hallows Eve, the ancient festival of the dead, characterized by darkness, carved pumpkins with lights to chase away evil and darkness. Well, before the Reformation, life was very dark. There was no certainty in the face of death, no real hope. But after a new motto inscribed, carved into coins, and it was this, post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. Well, that is what grace offers, light. Happy Reformation Day. Thank you for listening. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message of grace to undeserving people in this story, and undeserving people like us. We thank you for that and the freedom it offers. In Jesus' name, amen.